I mentioned earlier that this past week I was at Army Reserve chaplain training from basically Sunday through Friday down in San Antonio at Camp Bullis. And, you know, there were probably about 40 chaplains and chaplain candidates and then 10 chaplains assistants who are now called religious affairs specialists. So I keep stumbling over chaplain assistants. But anyway, so nomenclature's changed, but the job is the same. I had to give a class and teach on something that was kind of staff officer related for chaplains. But I thought, well, here's an opportunity I can break the ice, share a joke. So here, some of you probably heard this before, but this is the joke I told. Hopefully it gets a better reception here. I think they were afraid to laugh, weren't sure if they should or not. So the difference between a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian church, right? So in a Baptist church, when the pastor says something that really strikes home and makes a difference, and people really grips their heart, they jump up and they shout, "Hallelujah!" Right? Did I say Baptist? Pentecostal. Pentecostal church. They jump up and say, "Hallelujah." I'm messing up the joke already. They jump up and shout, "Hallelujah." In a Baptist church, they raise their hand and they say, "Amen." Right? And in a Presbyterian church, they write it down. So, if you look in your bulletin, I've written some things down for you as good Presbyterians. On the bottom of page 6 is an outline of our sermon this morning. It's just very two small points, but what I really wanted to point you to is the scripture there. It's printed from 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Or as I've said, some translations have self-control or even sober-mindedness. Power and love and discipline. 2 weeks ago, we saw Joseph exhibit this spirit of discipline as he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. Last week, we saw Joseph exhibit a spirit of love when he was in prison, as he loved his fellow prisoners. And today, we're going to see Joseph exhibit a spirit of power when he stands and speaks before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, hopefully it's been obvious that these virtues of faith are virtues which we as human beings do not have in and of ourselves. They are gifts of God. They are gifts that He gives to us as believers. And these are also, we should remember, are derivative virtues. And what I mean by that, when we speak of power and love and discipline, we recognize that these are gifts of God that are given to those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And they come from a certain place, a certain understanding, a certain belief, if you will, and confidence or understanding of who God is. Right? They come from learning particular things about the nature of God. And so when you think about the spirit of discipline, when Joseph was able to resist the advances of Potiphar's wife, that came from an understanding of the special presence of God with his people, that God was always present with him, and he was going to work things out for his good. We learned that when he stood before, or when he was in prison, loving his fellow prisoners and, you know, explaining their dreams for them and helping them through that process, that came from a understanding of God's special providence, that he works all things together for the good of his people, of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, today we're going to see the spirit of power in Joseph. And we're going to read the entirety of this chapter, chapter 41. It's a long passage, I get that. But it's good, I think, to read the whole thing together. It's 57 verses. But I want you to look closely as we read together and see if you can determine why Joseph stands out among everyone else in Egypt. Because that's what happens in this passage. Everyone's trying to figure things out. And Joseph stands out for a reason in here. We're going to see why. But I want you to see if you can see it in our text this morning in Genesis chapter 41. Let me pray for us and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, this passage especially we're about to read here from Genesis 41, the story of Joseph and his standing before the king of Egypt. And Lord, we thank you that herein we may learn who Christ is, as Joseph points us to his work on our behalf, but also an example for us as believers of how we may, in the fear of the Lord, exhibit this spirit of power that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that now you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up out of a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, spouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. Now the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears full and good came up on a single stalk. And lo, 7 ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man, discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine for which will occur in the land of Egypt, so the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph sent out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. I know, like I said, it's a lot to take in all at once. But did you notice what it was that about Joseph that made him stand out in comparison to, especially like the Egyptian magician? You can offer an answer if you want. What made Joseph stand out?
Integrity.
His integrity.
Humility.
His humility.
He said
it was God. It was God, not me. Yes, very good. Yeah, it was God. It's not me.
He had an answer.
yeah, that's where the magicians did not. All right. And now, specifically, the way this passage describes all of that is discernment and wisdom. Look at verse 33, if you would. After he interprets the dreams, Joseph says, "Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." What Joseph is actually saying here, right? After he's interpreted these dreams, he says, your problem here is that you don't have people, you've called people to help you, and they're not discerning and wise. And so you need somebody who's discerning and wise, and he offers this threefold plan. Put one discerning and wise man in charge, appoint overseers in the various regions of the land, and have them store up food during the years of abundance. So it's kind of like this, I've got a plan for you. I've interpreted your dreams, here's what you should do. And then you jump down to verse 38. Look what happens. Pharaoh responds, and he says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So that's interesting. And then he says, verse 39, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are.'" He uses the exact same phrase that Joseph said. You need to find somebody who's discerning and wise. And then Pharaoh comes back and says, "You're discerning and wise." Now this is interesting coming from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a man who considered himself to be divine. Right? He was worshipped throughout the land of Egypt. Yet he recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph, that Joseph was unique, that he was discerning and wise. One theologian here, as I read in a commentary, says that the wisdom is here qualified discerning, meaning, and this is a great phrase, to have an insight into the cause and effect nexus. That's what discerning and wise here means, to have an insight into the cause and effect nexus. The Egyptian magicians, right, they lived a fragmented life that did not understand. They seldom thought about cause and effect, but if they did, it was an improper understanding of cause and effect, right? Why does drought come? Well, the rain god is displeased with us, right? Why did the Nile flood? Well, the river god had a bad night, right? What do Pharaoh's dreams mean? We have no idea. Right? They don't see anything. But not Joseph. He was discerning and wise because he understood that the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God Yahweh, the God of all creation, he is with them, and thus he is the source of true power. I mean, if you think about this, the one who is wielding the power in the Egyptian court right now is not Pharaoh, right? The supposedly divine king. He's at a loss. He's kind of impotent, as are his magicians. It's not the role of priests and the magicians. It's not his political strategists who are trying to figure this out. It's Joseph, a Hebrew slave, fresh from the prison cell where he just spent the last 10 years supervising inmates. He's the most powerful man in the room at this point. There's something special and unique about Joseph in this context that we want to examine this morning, and it's this, it's the fear of the Lord. The thing that made Joseph one who was so discerning and wise is not the fact that he had this special insight into the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. He did have that. Nor was it, and please listen to this because I've heard this passage sometime applied in this way, the fact that he was a good political strategist or an administrator. Like, well, here's where we can learn good administration and finances. Tax them 20%. I'm not sure if that's the right way to read this passage, right? Add a 20% tax to everything we do. The reason Joseph was so discerning and wise was because he had the fear of the Lord. So much so that it oozed out of him wherever he went, and people had to stand back and take notice. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, learning the fear of the Lord and then living in the fear of the Lord. And before we proceed, maybe it's helpful if we define some things first, make sure we see all the connections. A spirit of power like that which enabled Joseph to stand up and speak boldly before Pharaoh, the spirit of power comes from wisdom. There's kind of a chain here if you think about it. The spirit of power comes from wisdom. And wisdom is the true, right? It's the true source of power. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? Proverbs 1:9, right? So the power that he's exhibiting, the spirit of power, comes from wisdom, and wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Now, most of us, when we are asked, if you were asked to define power, you'd probably immediately think of things like military might. Financial empire, right? A big business conglomerate, strength in numbers. You know, we think about media who can control things. Perhaps even persuasive rhetoric. By the way, Adolf Hitler had all of those things, right? But true power, true sustaining power, is only to be found in wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Okay? So you see the connection I'm trying to draw here, and I'm hopefully going to try to show you here in this passage. Spirit of power comes from true wisdom, and true wisdom can only be found in the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? What does it look like? What are its components? Well, let's first talk about what it doesn't look like. We can see that, obviously, in our passage here. At the beginning of the story, there's Pharaoh, who has a troubled spirit. And then you have these so-called wise men who don't have any answers. And both Pharaoh and these interpreters, they live in this fragmented world, right, of their own making. And this is a fragmented world. I think it's helpful to understand this is the same as everyone who does not know Christ. Okay? These are examples of those, of people who are outside of Christ. There's no center. There's no center of balance, no sense of balance. No ability to find peace or meaning in anything because their world is comprised of nothing but random events and worldly wisdom. Right? And there's no understanding of this cause and effect nexus, like we said, and nothing's connected. It's just all sort of random. They're impotent and they're afraid. How do we know? How do we know that? Well, well, look what they say. They're kind of at this point, they're going, what do we do now? We don't have any answer. But we also recognize that they're desperate. And, right, you see how desperate they are. Pharaoh goes to the dungeon to pull out a 30-year-old Hebrew slave prisoner in order to attempt to find meaning. That's desperation. Right? But that's how God works, right? He shows people their impotence, their desperate need, in order to bring them to the place where they can hear the wisdom of God. And in this case, it doesn't seem as though Pharaoh or anyone else is converted. But, you know, like, then, oh, we're going to worship Yahweh. But they nonetheless, they listen to Joseph, and Joseph prospers, and he exhibits the spirit of power in this context. So without the spirit of the, without the fear of the Lord, there's impotence and fear and desperation. Because there's a lack of meaning, there's a lack of wisdom, a lack of understanding. And in contradistinction to those things, enter Joseph. Joseph is like the epitome of wisdom and the fear of the Lord in this passage, isn't he? He comes in freshly shaved with clean clothes. Now, just an aside, there's even something we can learn from Joseph there with regard to his wisdom. He accommodates himself to the social customs of pagan Egypt. He and his people, they wore beards. Egyptians were clean shaven. Joseph has enough wisdom and discernment, right, to know when to accommodate to the culture and when to oppose it. You'll notice also that he takes an Egyptian name. That means God speaks and lives. And even takes an Egyptian wife. But he gives Hebrew names to his children. So it's interesting. Enter Joseph. Now, we're not going to recount all this story. That's why you read it. But I want you to take a look at just at three statements made by Joseph that are kind of interspersed throughout this passage that kind of stand out. And there are things that he says about God. And it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, but when Moses is narrating this story, he uses the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh, is Yahweh, the translation of Yahweh. When Joseph is speaking to them, he says God, Elohim, more of a general term, to the Egyptians. So let's look at what Joseph says. First of all, right, Pharaoh says, I've heard that you can interpret dreams, and look at Joseph's answer in verse 16. Chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So here's the first thing we have to learn with respect to the fear of the Lord. It begins with humility. It begins with recognizing that wisdom is not in me. Right? That's where Joseph starts. Wisdom is not in me. Joseph is an inspired interpreter, perhaps, not a magician, but he refuses to take credit. And you know, this is exactly, if you remember, this happens in the New Testament when Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 14, they're in the city of Lystra, and Paul heals a man who was crippled since birth. He's never walked before, and now he heals him. And that's a pretty amazing thing. This small little village, right? Everybody knows and sees this. So all the people jump up and down and say, the gods have come down to earth and they live among us now. And here they are. These men are gods. And this so grieved and distressed Paul and Barnabas that they tear their clothes and they run in the crowd shouting, no, 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 stop. Why are you doing these things? We're just like you. We're creatures. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So that's the first thing we learn with coming to grips with the understanding of the fear of the Lord. It's humility. Wisdom and power is not in me. Second, we must admit that wisdom and power is with God. Look at verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he interprets the dreams. Then look at verse 28. As he closes verse 28, he says, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph puts these bookends on his interpretation. Do you notice? God has revealed to you what he is about to do. Here's what he's about to do. God has revealed to you what he's about to do. It's kind of like this. That's kind of the briefing style they teach in the army, isn't it? Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Right? So he does this. He says, God is going to, is revealing to you what he's about to do. He reveals it, and then he says, God's revealed to you what he's about to do. In other words, he's saying, Pharaoh, I know you may think that I have the answers because you see the words coming out of my mouth, but that's not it at all. I'm just the messenger. I'm the envoy of the God of creation. He is the source of wisdom and power. Third, look at verse 32. And I think this is the central theme of the entire chapter. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter, here it is determined by God, and God will bring it about. This is the lesson that Joseph is trying to teach Pharaoh. It's kind of interesting. Remember I said he's the powerful one here? He's the teacher. And this 30-year-old slave is teaching Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, things about God. And this is a lesson I think the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us today through this passage. God has determined the course of history, and He will bring it about. God has determined the course of history, and He will bring it about. This is what we meant earlier when we were talking about wisdom and discernment. When you put those two words together, it means having an insight into the cause and effect nexus, the thing that connects cause and effect. Only Joseph, of anyone in Egypt, had the fear of the Lord, and thus only Joseph of anyone in Egypt had wisdom, and thus only Joseph of anyone in Egypt had a spirit of power. Now, as a Christian, you have an insight into the cause and effect nexus. And don't ever take that for granted. I think we as Christians sometimes take that for granted, especially over time. We get beat down by unbelievers or whatever it may be. When you look at the sunrise, you know the cause that stands behind that effect. The God of all creation did that. When something happens to you, whether for good or for ill, you know the cause behind that effect. God's providence is causing all things to occur according to the counsel of His will. As I said, don't take that insight that you have for granted. Where you see cause behind the effect, unbelievers see only random happenstance and chance, and it's a roll of the dice or whatever the case may be. And as a result, their lives are fragmented and chaotic because they don't know the fear of the Lord. Remember when we started? The fear of the Lord gives rise to wisdom, which gives rise to a spirit of power. All right. Let's look now at Joseph and how he lived in the fear of the Lord. We kind of hopefully defined the fear of the Lord here. First of all, I want you to see that Joseph did not need to be a self-promoter. You see, having the fear of the Lord means having a relationship with the God of the universe, and it means, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, that God's special presence is with His church, fighting for them. It also means that His special providence is for His church, working all things together for their good. And so Joseph here didn't need to promote himself. In fact, he continually appoints away from himself. And he points to his God. Right? As the Apostle Paul says, and he puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Do you see that? I'm not adequate. I often bring this up. You know, I had a break in the Army from when I got out in 2003 and came back in the reserves two years ago. And there's been a change in language. You talk about resiliency training. And some of you who are in the military now may have been to resiliency training, how to build spiritual resiliency. And I'm going to get in trouble for this one day, I think. But I've been trying. I keep, whenever I go to those things, I communicate and say, you're not resilient. You're inadequate. You are unable to handle the things that life throws at you. And that's kind of the point. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need the gospel. Because our adequacy is not from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And so I get kind of frustrated with the resiliency language. But again, hopefully I won't get kicked out. So, first of all, he doesn't need to be a self-promoter. Second, Joseph has no need to fear earthly powers. Though he submits to their authority, right, as being under God's authority, he's respectful. Right? If they want him to shave his face, okay, so be it. If they want him to take on an Egyptian name, fine. If they want him to marry an Egyptian woman, the daughter of a priest, no less, well, okay. If they want him to worship the moon god, that's where I draw the line. Right? That's one of the lessons we learn here about the names that Joseph gives to his two sons. We're going to get to that in a minute. We'll get there. That's kind of where we're going to end with his two sons. But for now, I want you to notice that because Joseph understood or he had in him the fear of the Lord, he had no need for self-promotion. Right? He recognized my adequacy does not come from me, but from God. And second, he had no need to to fear earthly powers, the Pharaoh or anybody there. And third, he unashamedly declared the authority and the grace of his God wherever he went. One of the most amazing things to me, anyway, about Joseph is, and about his faith, is the fact that, you know, he had no formal training. He had no scriptures at this point, right? He had no Bible. He had no support structure. He had no believing community. Nothing. He was spewed out of his dysfunctional family at 17. Right? And for the next 13 years, he lives in a life of faith, which is marked by a spirit of power and love and discipline. That's amazing if you think about it. Continually and unabashedly telling people about the God that he serves, the God of his fathers. So Joseph has no need for self-promotion, no need to fear earthly powers. He boasts in God. And fourth and finally, he praises God, as is evident by the naming of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are Hebrew names that have special and peculiar meaning for Joseph himself. But what I want you to see today, by way of application of this passage, is that these names not only have special meaning for Joseph, they have special meaning for you and for me today. His first son is called Manasseh, which means causes to forget. God caused Joseph to forget all about his troubles, both in his home and in his most recent days in Egypt. And you know, that is one of the most beautiful and blessed things about wisdom and the fear of the Lord. It causes you to forget your troubles. Not because God removes the pain and sorrow, but because he turns that sorrow into joy. That's the promise of the gospel in the New Testament, right? That he will turn our sorrows into joy. You know, I've never given birth to a child, but I was there for four of them in our family with our four children. She did all the work. I'm not taking any credit for that process. But each time I was there to see the 9 months of difficulty of pregnancy and then the pain of childbirth. So I haven't experienced it, but I can understand the concepts of childbirth, the difficulties of sleeping, right? The anxiousness of waiting, the inability to get comfortable, being without, without sleep, nauseated, and on it goes. The pains of pregnancy and childbirth. But you know, without fail, when each of our four children was born, as soon as the child was born, and it was almost immediate, my wife forgot about those previous 9 months and the pain of childbirth. It was like it just went out of her head. I was, what? I wasn't experiencing it. It was amazing to me. Now you have to understand that for my wife, it wasn't like a trimester of, morning sickness. It was 9 months of all day sickness for all four kids. And so it was, hospitalized four times for our first child. It was a painful experience, for 9 months. And then, of course, then you have the childbirth at the end of that. It was excruciating for her. But I especially remember after the birth of Timothy, who was 9'14", by the way. He was like our biggest baby. He was almost 10 pounds. The nurses were like laying bets on how heavy he was. After he was born, I asked Stacy, I said, before he was born, I said, do you want to have another one after this? And she was like, no, I don't think so. This is enough. Two, that's good. We'll have two. And then no sooner was Timothy born, and he was in her arms, all swaddled up and clean. She was crying and saying, it wasn't so bad. Right? Oh, it was worth it. She forgot about her pain and her troubles, not because her memory had been blanked, but because she had a new joy in her life. That pain had been transformed into joy. Do you realize that's one of the most beautiful gifts of your salvation? It's the gift of forgetting. Manasseh. Not because God blanks your mind or erases your memories, but because God turns those sorrows into joy. He's turned that sorrow into joy by giving us something that we could have never dreamed of, and that is forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. To dwell together with him forever. It's coming back to that joy and remembering that, and which causes a forgetting of the pains and the sorrows that came before. And that's where Joseph's second son comes in, Ephraim. Now, Ephraim can either mean He has made me fruitful, past tense, or He will make me fruitful, future tense. Now, if you take both of those possible meanings into account, there seems to be this idea in Joseph's mind that God has been good to him already. Right? He's been delivered from slavery and from prison. At the same time, Ephraim is a gift from God. It's sort of a down payment, a foretaste of things to come. Joseph may be second in command of Egypt. You know, like, you're thinking, like, I'm never going to become Pharaoh. I'm a Hebrew, but this is as far as I can go. He's not thinking that. He's thinking the best is yet to come. So in this way, Joseph's deliverance from slavery and prison teaches us about our own experience, you see, of salvation. For those who have trusted in Christ, we've been pulled from the dungeon of our sin and delivered from the spirit of timidity and granted a spirit of power and love and discipline. See, having heard the message of the gospel and believed the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, we have been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been given the gift of forgetting and putting our troubles and sins behind us. That's Manasseh. And causes to forget. At the same time, the Holy Spirit in me and in you is a pledge of our inheritance, a down payment. The best is yet to come. God has made me fruitful, and He will make me fruitful. Ephraim. But these blessings that come through the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ are not just about your and my salvation. All of these things, did you notice in Genesis 41, happened for the deliverance of Joseph, right? But in the end, the last verse tells us in this chapter, it's not just about Joseph. You see verse 57? The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. The salvation of all the earth, temporally, you know, physically speaking, if you will, with regard to food, was in the hands of this one descendant of Jacob. The people of all the earth didn't starve to death because they were fed from the hand of the seed of Abraham. To those of us who have claimed Christ as our Savior, we have one descendant of Jacob. We have the seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ, who gives us much more than grain. To those who are hungry and thirsty for living water and the bread of life, He calls to us, and I'll close with this. He says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Let's pray.